Turn with me in God's holy word to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, and let us exercise our hearts and minds as we read together God's word. So follow along with me as I read Luke 16, 19 through the end of the chapter. Let us pay careful attention to what the Word of God says. This is the most perfect part of the sermon. So we ought to listen. Luke 16, 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you are a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." After a week's hiatus from the Gospel of Luke, we turn back to this Gospel. And this passage we have just read will probably cause many of us to squirm a little bit in our seats, or it ought to cause many of us to squirm in our seats. Because the main character of the parable before us is that of a rich man, and a rich religious man to boot. A rich and religious man who ends up in hell when he probably thought he should end up in heaven. Now, I understand that not all of us are from the same background. Not all of us are from the same socioeconomic background. But if you have clothes on your back, if you have a roof over your head, if you know where your next meal is coming from, if you live in the Bay Area, you're rich. You are rich. And if you're sitting here, well, perhaps you're religious as well. And the tragedy of the rich man in our parable is that he is so consumed with material things and so smug in his religion and his religiosity that upon his death he is shocked when he finds out that he is amongst the damned rather than the delivered. I believe that that's what it's going to be like one day. That many occupants in hell will be shocked that they're actually there. to be counted amongst the goats rather than sheep, to be counted as a son of disobedience rather than a son of God. And so our parable serves, rightly so, as a warning to many this morning, a warning to the rich, a warning to the religious. Now, before we kind of dive right into this parable, just by way of a reminder, we find ourselves in a portion of Jesus' life where he is traveling towards Jerusalem. He is on his way towards death upon the cross. And as he's going, he is confronted by Pharisees all the way back in Luke 15. And therefore, he begins a series of rebukes and instruction towards these Pharisees. He uses the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, the parable of the lost sons to instruct these religious hypocrites. And turning aside briefly to his disciples, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, Jesus also teaches them about being a shrewd steward of the riches that God has given. Being a good steward of the riches that God has given. In this parable, Jesus encourages his disciples to take unrighteous wealth of this world and use it for God's purposes. Use it for kingdom purposes. Use it for things of the gospel. And he concluded, purposefully, I think, within earshot of these religious people, and he said this, "No servant can serve two masters." You see that in 16:13? "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And this is the warning that Jesus gives to his disciples, and this is the warning that he gives to those Pharisees that were listening. He's saying, money may be your idol. You may not have money right now. Perhaps you're sitting in this room and you're like, well, this is not applicable to me. I don't have money right now. Perhaps you're a student, perhaps you're unemployed. But Jesus is saying, is wealth a factor for you? Is this what you are trying to pursue? What colors all your ideas and the decision-making that you have? Which schools you pick? Which jobs you pick? Is it money? Is it wealth? Is it material things? And so Jesus speaks to you now. You cannot serve God and money. Your allegiance will always be made plain eventually. Either you serve God and use money to glorify Him, or you serve money and use it to glorify yourself. The Pharisees, you see, they were lovers of money. We see this back here in verse 14. They were lovers of money, as it says, and they thumbed their nose at the Son of God. Why? Because they loved money. That was their God. That was their idol. And Jesus confronts them. He says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." They loved money, you see. That's what they loved. And in the view of the Pharisees, to have money meant that you were blessed by God. They had this very interesting type of convenience, type of theology. If you have money, then that means God loves you and wants to bless you. If you don't, then God is not loving you and God is not blessing you. And they weren't interested in using their wealth appropriately. They weren't interested in using it for the purposes of God. They wanted to look good in front of men. They wanted to have their wealth and give it away so that people can say, "Wow, they're so generous. They're so magnanimous." They sought others to say, "Whoa, look at them." They put their names on their buildings, donated by, so that everyone would look at them and say, "Oh, how righteous they are, how good they are," and inside their hearts, full of dead men's bones. And as a result, they warped, they perverted the Word of God. We saw this last time we were in Luke, how they would warp and pervert the Word of God because money was their authority. They didn't want to listen to what the Word of God has to say, so they made it say whatever they wanted it to say. Well, Jesus warns them and warns us, I believe, on the tragedy of loving money. The tragedy of loving money and having wealth be your idol. In fact, our parable this morning, I believe, gives us three pitfalls. As we kind of go through the story, you'll kind of see that it neatly almost divides into three dangers and pitfalls in regards to money. And the first one comes in verses 19 through 21. And the first peril in this parable, when it comes to money, is that it blinds you to the needs of others. It blinds you to the needs of others. So let's go ahead and dive into verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, in Jesus' fictional parable that he is having here in 19 through 31, he talks about a rich man. And we would probably describe him today as being filthy rich. Filthy rich. He's a man living in the lap of luxury. He was habitually clothed in purple and fine linens. And we might think, well, what's the big deal? I have a bunch of purple clothes and I have a bunch of fine linen. But back then, to be clothed in purple was very special. It's a type of dye. To get the purple dye in that area, you'd have to go to the north coast of Israel, and then you'd have to go and get this special shell. It's called a murex, this shellfish. And you have to extract the dye, and then you'd have to dye it. To have fine linens meant your undergarment was like the most comfortable cotton. I don't know, Egyptian cotton, probably. They're close to Egypt. I mean, this is, what is the word? Couture clothing. Okay, this is high-end clothing. If, you know, lifestyles of the rich and famous, right? Right here is this man. If you probably don't know what that show is, but some of you may remember that show. And much of the world would look upon our lifestyle and you know, maybe even say, we are like this rich man. Because look at this rich man. He lives sumptuously in the highest style and splendor. His life was a continual feast. It was good health, much wealth, probably entertainment. While living in a palace of splendor with a magnificent wardrobe, he daily feasted on gourmet food and gaiety. He was a foodie. And in the eyes of the Pharisees, this man would be a hero. He'd be a hero. He would be respected immediately. He would be envied immediately, honored. He'd be viewed as blessed by God. And everyone would look to him and say, yes, I want to be like that. But in contrast, we see Lazarus. And at the gate was this poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What was Lazarus like? He had neither health nor wealth. In fact, he was probably so physically debilitated, he could not get to even the place of the gate of this rich man's mansion to beg for food. He had to have somebody place him there. He was laid down there. We see that in the text. He wasn't clothed in purple and fine linens. He was clothed with ulcers and sores. The dogs would come and even lick those wounds. These wild dogs, not these chihuahuas and pet poodles. Okay, they would come and lick the sores because they were running around the street. And they were saying, he's about to die. I'm going to feast on him. Here's a man who is desperate. Desperate. He just wanted crumbs from this person's table. Now there's some historians that say that the crumbs that he's talking about are those that the dogs would eat. In those days there was not a lot of sanitation. You don't use fork and knives. You probably didn't have a lot of disposable napkins or hand sanitizers. So when you're eating at the table, when you're reclining on the table and you have a little bit of bread, you dip it into whatever it is that you're dipping and you're eating it, your hands would sometimes get a little bit dirty. So how do you clean it? You wouldn't wipe it on your wonderful purple robes, right? What would you do? You'd probably take some stale bread from the day before, from your big feast, and you would probably clean your hands with it. Just dry it off. And then what would you do? You'd throw it under the table. Why would you throw it on the table? I mean, you know, we would never do something like that. Why would you throw it on the table? Because there was a cleanup crew. Dogs would come in and take those pieces of crumbs and eat them. And this man wanted to be where the dogs were. Lazarus wanted to be under this table. He wanted to feast from these crumbs. That was his life. His main fare was hunger. Starvation daily stalked him. The scene here is one of humiliation. The scene here is one of shame. A person in rags, crippled, sores, repulsive, miserable, hungry. And the Pharisees listening to the story would just be revolted. They'd say, "Oh." Like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, they would have walked right by this person and not cared. Why? Well, I think, given the context, they served money. They served money, not God. They were self-indulgent with their lifestyle. They lived in this opulent type of swagger in their lives, and they left little room for care, little room for compassion. If they worshiped God and not money, perhaps they would have taken notice of this person. Perhaps they would have heeded God's command to act with compassion to their neighbor. Maybe they would have listened to what the Word of God had said, but they don't. Because wealth has a curious way of doing that. Money has a curious way of doing that. We would typically think that the more we have, the more we have, the more we would give away, right? But it doesn't seem to be that way. Those who are rich in material possessions, those who have more than the mere essentials of food, clothing, and shelter, have a terrible tendency to be very poor stewards of what they have. So sometimes I pray, God, take away this person's money. Because it has a tendency to blind. It isn't that money is bad, but without diligent care, money has a way of lulling you into a coma of callousness. You can be so consumed with your own joy, your own leisure and celebration, and fail to respond to the suffering and needs of others. And we'll justify it. We'll say, if I give money away to this person, well, they'll spend it on drugs. I don't know what they're going to spend it on. And we justify it. This person will take my money, which isn't really yours. When we have a little extra cash in our hands, the last thing we sometimes, and I'm guilty of it too, sometimes I think, ooh, I have a little bit of extra. What am I going to do with it? Am I going to get that Kindle or I thing? Okay? Is that what I'm going to do with it? Rarely do I think, how can I use this money for God's kingdom? How can I use it for the gospel? How can I alleviate pain for others and thereby open avenues for me to share with them a life and soul transforming truth? Church, we are rich. We need to repent of our inappropriate use of wealth. Instead, we ought to be how Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, we ought to set our hopes on God, who richly provides. We are to do good. We are to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share and store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. The danger and pitfall of money is that it blinds you to the needs of others. Secondly, wealth betrays you upon death. Look at verses 22 through 26. We'll take a look at verse 22 and 23 first. The poor man died. As we continue in the story, the poor man dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. Now, the rich man, he was buried, and no doubt with great eulogies. A great procession of friends a bunch of people mourning him. Whereas this beggar, he probably died and was just thrown out with the garbage. You can imagine the rich man when he died and how many of the clubs in the nearby town probably erected little plaques for him. But on the other side of the veil, a strange thing happens. What happens? The death angel seems to have made a terrible mistake in delivery. The poor man, Lazarus, was carried off to Abraham's side. He was at the table, a banqueting table with them, by his side. And he's not just on the outskirts, on the periphery of heaven. He's not in the ghettos of heaven. He's in the main hall. He's right next to Abraham. Abraham, who is the father of the faithful, the greatest hero in Judaism. The rich man, or the former rich man, he died and was buried, and he ended up in Hades now. What is Hades? Hades is essentially synonymous with the word hell. He ended up in hell. Now, there's some confusion of the word because in the Old Testament, it's not made very clear what Hades is. But in the New Testament, it becomes more clear as Revelation is progressively more and more revealed. In the New Testament, Hades always refers to the abode of the damned. Even in Acts chapter 2, which quotes Psalm 16. So the former rich man is in hell, a place of torment. And Lazarus is at the table with Abraham in heaven. And in Pharisaic thinking, the two men were marked for just the opposite destinations. Now, as the parable continues, the rich man lifts up his eyes and sees Abraham far away, and he'll begin to have a conversation with Abraham. Note that this is a parable. I want you to remember that. It's a fictional story. There's no such thing as you having conversations between heaven and hell. That's not going to happen one day. This is a parable. This is a fictionalized story for the purposes of illustrating what Jesus wants to illustrate. Okay? So we need to understand that when we approach parables. And the former rich man calls out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus." Well, notice that he knows Lazarus' name all along. "To dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." The former rich man gives an impassioned plea to Abraham saying, "Help me. Show me mercy." And this is from a man who never showed mercy. He says, "Father Abraham." Why? Because he's a Jew. He's a Jew. He reminds Abraham of his descent. And he says, well, Abraham, he was a rich man. Right? He probably can kind of understand where I'm coming from. So, "Father Abraham, please help me." Notice that Abraham was next. He noticed that Abraham was next to this former beggar named Lazarus. The former rich man decides to kind of cash in or whatever it is, and almost with an unconscious arrogance, thinks he's still the boss, doesn't he? He says, hey, he doesn't even address Lazarus. Hey, Father Abraham, send that guy over there. Send that guy over there to do my bidding, to do what I want, to provide me relief from this horrible condition. And while on earth, Lazarus requested scraps of food, but just as there were no crumbs for Lazarus, there would be no water for this rich man. Nothing. Abraham's unimpressed by him. He says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that you would pass from here, that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." See, the rich man, here's what's going on with the rich man. He's chosen his lot in life. He chose how he was going to live. He could have spent time seeking after God, knowing God, and knowing God's word, delighting in God's word, but he didn't. He could have engaged himself in giving alms to the poor from the heart, but for him, good things were purple and fine linen, daily merriment, feasting. And he made his choice, and he would have to live by it. It's a common phrase for that. We say, you reap what you sow. The rich man's worship of wealth resulted in spiritual poverty and an absence of mercy eternally. While Lazarus would be comforted, the former rich man faced condemnation, agony, a fire that burns forever but never consumes, a fire that burns forever but never purifies, a fire that burns forever in an everlasting darkness. There is no passing from one side to another. There is a great chasm. That's it. It's final. It's done. The choices made or not made here in this life will have an effect for eternity. Friends, some of you are sitting in this room today and you have never turned to God in faith and repentance. You've never done it. And so I address you this morning. Where are you placing your trust? What do you trust in? Do you trust in wealth, power, yourself, maybe? When your life ends and you face God, there will be no more excuses. Your portfolio, your goods, your wealth, it will all be worthless upon death. It's done with. No matter how much you amass, these things are transitory, brief, temporary. You will stand before God and you will have all your Visa, your MasterCards, your checkbooks, your bank accounts, all of it gone. You'll be stripped of all those things. And what will you say to your Maker? I think on that day, it will seem absurd and tragic that you loved money more than Him. Don't spend your whole life collecting train tickets and at the end of the day being so weighed down by them, you miss the last train. God will render His judgment. It will be perfect. It will be righteous. And it will be final. And it will be done. There will be no second chances. You will be found condemned because you are a sinner before Him. Because you are a sinner before Him. In fact, that is the condemnation that God has upon the whole world. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But, God says that He has provided a way. The wages of sin may be death and eternal punishment in hell, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. If you turn from your sin of trusting other things, and turn and trusting in Christ and His work on the cross to pay for your sins, you will have an eternal dwelling with God. You will be forgiven. You will be given new life, and you will have eternal life with God. Church, we must remember the words from Paul in 1 Timothy 6. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Money, we must remember, will betray us upon death. It will desert us. It will disappoint us. It will forsake us. It will flee from us. It will all leave us upon our deathbed. We will not take it with us. As I don't know who said, but everyone knows this phrase, there are no U-Hauls behind what? Purses. There are no U-Hauls behind your hearse. When you die, you don't take it with you. What are we to do with our wealth? We are to be rich towards God. We are to use our wealth. Let us alleviate the pain of the poor. Use our wealth for the sake of the gospel so that when it fails, we will have friends to receive us into eternal dwellings. So if you come into money, live meanly. Live thriftily. See what it means to live off of, I don't know what it costs to live off here in the Bay Area, maybe 50. See what it means to live off of 50 and dream about what you can do with the rest when you become a millionaire, whatever it is that you'll be. Give the rest away. Well, we come to our third and final point. And this is perhaps the most important of them all. Not only does wealth and the love of money blind you to the need of others, not only does it betray you upon death, but the love of money can blot out the message of the gospel. Look at verse 27. The rich man's undeterred by Abraham's answer, so he finally decides to show some interest in others. He says, "Then I beg you, father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them. Let them also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The former rich man does a curious thing. He wants to send Lazarus on another errand. It's to come back from the dead and evangelize to his five brothers. And we think about this and we're like, whoa. This former rich man is very innovative. How excellent. He has become this wonderful evangelist. His time in hell has been wonderful for him. He pleads on behalf of his brothers. He has such evangelistic fervor. He's like Paul, who says, "I wish I could forsake my own salvation for the sake of my brothers in Israel." Sounds like that, doesn't it? Abraham, on the other hand, he seems kind of like, what's his problem? The former rich man is repenting, isn't he? Abraham's unmoved by this alternative to save his brother, to save the brothers. With a wave of his hand, he almost just dismisses this grandiose scheme, right? He seems cold and adamant to this almost pathetic type of plea from this man. But let's look a little bit closer. First of all, we see that this, once again, that he hasn't really changed, that once again Lazarus is running his errands. But most importantly is that his heart has not changed at all. Listen, see what is going on inside the heart of this request. At the heart of it is not a genuine love for his brothers. No. The rich man is doing what? He's complaining. He's complaining. He's saying, "I haven't been treated fairly." How so? Because he is saying God's plan of salvation, well, it needs a little bit of sprucing up. The problem with God is that he didn't do it my way. The problem with God is that his plan was ineffective. If he just would think about it a little bit more, then maybe more people would be saved. What a pity that God didn't think through his plan of salvation more carefully. Let's be a little bit more innovative. If I myself had been warned by someone from the dead, I would not have come to this place of torment. He practically impugns God for his being in Hades, implying that the Almighty failed to properly alert him. In other words, God's plan of salvation was faulty. This penitence, this evangelistic fervor, smokescreen. Smokescreen. Cover his impenitent heart. But Abraham's response is clear. They have Moses. They have the prophets. Meaning all of the Old Testament. If they did not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What is Abraham saying? Scripture is sufficient. The word of God is sufficient. It is good enough. Miracles will not change hearts. We remember Pharaoh and all the miracles he saw. He didn't change his heart. We remember Ahab and how he never responds to the miracles of Elijah. Israel never responds to the Messiah. Why was this former rich man in hell facing torment, not because he didn't come from the right lineage, not because he was this great and horrible sinner, not because he was rich. It's because he paid no regard to what the Word of God said. He would rather have money than the message. He traded in money. He traded in the message for money. He substituted the gospel with gold, the truth with trinkets. See, the Word of God is completely adequate for salvation. It is by the Word that God created heaven and by earth and the earth, and it is by the Word that He will save people. Be warned. Hoarding riches and wealth is one of the greatest obstacles to true discipleship. It can cause one to arrogantly disregard the Word of God and the life-giving truths contained within. There's a real danger here. There's a real danger here. That you can focus all your attention on treasures on earth to the expenses of treasures in heaven. Wealth has a way of obscuring, blotting out the message of the gospel. It hardens the heart in unbelief and antagonism towards the gospel. Even the appearance of one risen from the dead will not change a person's heart who is mired in worshiping something else. If they refuse to accept Scripture. In fact, a lot of people have a question. Because Jesus never uses any names in any other parables. Never has a proper name for any other parable. But in fact, he does have one here, Lazarus. People say, well, why is that? I don't know, maybe just for the story. But maybe for the fact that there was a Lazarus that did come back from the dead. Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus. We learn about this in John chapter 11. He died, and he was not resurrected, he was resuscitated. It must have been so horrible to go from heaven back to earth, and to have to die again. But he came back to life, and you would think, oh, revival would break out over the land, and all of Israel would praise God and say, yes, here is the Messiah. Is that what happened? We know what happened after Lazarus came back from the dead. John tells us the chief priests and Pharisees determined to murder Jesus. All the more so. What is the remedy? What is the remedy for in regards to money? The love of money. What is the remedy to unveil the blinding effects of wealth, the betraying effects of wealth? I think it's this. Take heed to the Word of God. Take up the Word and compassion will overflow to others. Take up the Word and you will honor God with your possessions. Take up the Word and you will not be lost. Listen to the message that comes from the gospel. Listen to the message that comes from God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of Scripture, for the gift of your Word. How often we neglect it, how often we allow it to gather and collect dust on our shelves. And yet contained within it are the very words of life. I pray for us as a church that we would be obedient to all of it, that we wouldn't pick and choose what we would obey. Rather, we would be compassionate to our neighbors. We would use our money wisely and spend it wisely. We would use it for gospel purposes. Change our hearts. I pray this in Jesus' name.